The title of this message is, How Do You Please God? This message is based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Listening time is approximately 40 minutes.
This message is going to be another soul-searching one. And I don't know if you were thinking about some verses in the Bible about that last hymn we sang, hiding my soul in the crevice of the rock and hiding my face with his hand and all that. That's about Moses. Do you recall that?
Yes.
The title of our message is a question again. How do you please God? And the word do is present and active. Let's substitute other words that could be there. How would you like to? How have you in the past? And so we're saying, well, I did pretty good last year, but you know, this year's a little bit different. The question is, how do you? Because that's where God is looking. Where we are today is where God is going to look at us, right? The things that happened yesterday, unless there's some serious issues you have not confessed and repented and are blocking your relationship with the Lord, not His with yours. That is so important. Because those who are in Christ, there's no blockage from God to us. But there's blockage going the other way because our mind begins to think, well, I haven't done very well. And, you know, the enemy starts talking to you and saying, see, I told you couldn't live up to that Christian stuff. And God has standards much higher than you. But you have to remind him where he's headed. Start praising the Lord and quoting scripture, and that's how you get rid of the enemy. But you remember, our mind is where it's all going to take place. So what we need to look at is pleasing, and then we want to look at the key verse, which is 4:2-8. Pleasing, I'm doing something to make somebody else happy. You think that God is going to be happy because we do this or we do that. Well, certainly God grieves because of sin, because it hurts the relationship. We're not God, but we have to somehow put ourselves in a position in an earthly setting to really begin to feel a little bit about what God must feel. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, can he? And when you say yes to sin, you start to grieve the Holy Spirit. And he weeps. And if you don't feel that, then there's something wrong. Maybe you haven't really been saved, or you've sinned so much that you've quenched him. You really can't hear much from him anymore. When you quench them, you're saying no to God. It's bad enough to say yes to sin, but when we say no to God, and that usually comes after we keep saying yes to sin, and God is trying to get us to turn from sin. We're talking about a believer now. Can believers still sin? Absolutely. This whole section in chapter 4 is written to believers in Thessalonica. We still can sin. But the Holy Spirit grieves. And of course, then the whole point is we should grieve and say, well, there's something wrong. I need to deal with it. So pleasing God is being in the right relationship because he wants to bless us. He wants to pour his love into us and especially his righteousness. And so the heart of this message is dealing with sanctification. So in other words, if we are in the will of God, we're going to please God, right? Whatever his will is, we're going to please him. Now, day by day living, some decisions are really hard to make because they may not be a sin issue in itself, but it's maybe not the calling that you have for that day. Or maybe you spent time playing solitary and God said, well, there's a neighbor over here that could use some love. I could use some help. And so now I'm not saying putting you under burden that we got to go around and help everybody all the time. That's I'm just trying to give you an example. So what is his perfect will? Because that's what will please God. Do you know that God has a perfect will and a permissive will? Thank God he has a permissive will, or we wouldn't be here today. We would be in trouble. We'd be under his wrath. Because every time we got out from his perfect will, we would be in what he allows to happen, hoping for repentance. But you know, there's a point where God will say, that's it. And I have to intervene, and now you're going to have some things happen that you may not like. We saw that in the nation of Israel when they went into captivity, didn't we? So what is it to begin with? They're all with S's, probably not new to you, but certainly to be saved, and that's what this message is about, after salvation. So we're assuming everybody's been saved. So they're already in one of the wills of God and pleasing God, because then the cross wasn't done in vain for you, was it? Think of all the people that don't receive the Lord. Well, he didn't die in vain. He really didn't die for the people that would never receive him. And I know that's a hard thing for people to accept, because they go to John 3:16 and he said, the whole world, he died for the whole world. That's true. But there are two aspects to this. It's called propitiation. He made a way. Did he make a way for all of us? And the answer is absolutely yes. He made a way for everybody. He does not discriminate. He doesn't play favorites.
The other part is redemption. If you have not been redeemed, then you're not saved. Even though he propitiated, made a way for salvation, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you have not been redeemed.
He's interested in our sanctification. That's the Christian life, is a sanctification. It simply means trying to get us from being like the world to being like him. Being in the world, but not of the world. In other words, letting the old nature die off. He's not going to feed the new nature. You heard the verse about the new wineskin and the old wineskin. Well, what it is, your old wineskin is your old nature. That's the sin nature. And the new wineskin is the new nature. That's Christ in you. Well, he is not going to put new wine into your old skin, because what will happen is that skin will burst and the wine will be lost. And the other thing is, he will get you to not count on the old nature. And that's where this inner battle comes. And when we read here a little more detail about the sexual immorality and all these things and taking advantage of people, that's because of that. That's because the old nature is having priority. That old nature doesn't want to die gracefully. Have you experienced that in your life, or am I the only one? There are times the old nature creeps out and then explodes out and shocks you completely, where you've said something you can't believe you've said it. And sometimes I think God allows that to happen just to remind us the old nature is still there. And that should help us to have a little more compassion for somebody who is struggling, especially in an area that you're not struggling. Are you aware that we all have strengths and weaknesses? If you dig down into this message, God is talking about relationship. That's what it's really about, isn't it? Sanctification is a lifelong process. Being crucified in Christ, allowing the old nature to die, and allowing God to put more of himself into you so you become more Christ-like. But it's something God does if you surrender. That's the issue. You have to surrender that so that he will go in and take care of it. He does it. We don't have to do it. It's the will issue. Who's in charge? Are we going to trust God and say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust you because I know your word. And if we don't know the word, then what can we lean on? Jesus is the word. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it's the last verse in the Bible. You will see Jesus through the whole Bible. I grew up in a church that hardly ever used the Old Testament, said we're a New Testament church, and we really don't do much with Revelation. Well, we can't understand Revelation. You know why? If this pastor isn't truly saved, isn't spirit-filled, you cannot understand Revelation. You know what it sounds like? I tried reading it before I got saved. I thought it was one of these horror stories, like Alice in Wonderland went crazy. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Dragons and beasts with so many heads and crowns and all this kind of stuff. There's symbolism there. And God always explains his symbolism, but it's in other parts of the Bible. If you take Daniel, Revelation, like a deck of cards, take them in half and shuffle them, then you'll understand Revelation. You have to integrate Daniel to understand it. But see, he's given us his whole word. He's given us himself, Jesus Christ. At the end of John, what does it say? That's not all that Jesus is. We wouldn't be able to carry the Bible if even the things that Jesus did during his ministry, every healing that he did, he healed thousands of people. Do you know that everybody who came to him and had a request, he took care of it? All are not recorded, because we just have examples of things, because there are principles of God in that. So remember, sanctification is a long process, but that's what we're going to look at, and we're going to look at it in the light of relationship. Now you say, I'm safe here. I don't have any sexual immorality issues to deal with. But you see, God takes it to a different level if you really study this. What he's talking about here is that we have desires that are given to us. God has given us desires. I know if I didn't have a desire to eat, I probably wouldn't eat. And then I get malnourished and everything else. Because I love to work. I get on a project, and then eating is an interference for me. And Joanne can attest to that, because she might call me at 2, and I'm barely finishing my breakfast food. He gives us desires, also sexual desires. And a lot of people don't like to talk about those kinds of things. But you know, God has put it in a framework. And now listen to this carefully. It's not just in a marriage between a man and a woman that's ordained by God. In other words, that you have gone through the process of marriage, you have a legal marriage, and so on. There's a lot more involved in just the legality and all those things with God. It's how you relate to one another. Because you see, there could be a person who's weaker in that relationship in certain areas than another. And we end up preying upon and hurting one another. And that's what it's talking about here in the second part, isn't it? Somebody who is weak and wounded, somebody who doesn't have certain opportunities. We see it all the time in society, don't we? The people who get ripped off the most are the people who can afford it the least. In general, I know there are other people that do. People that maybe don't understand legality, reading the fine print. I'll tell you one thing, if you ever get a contract, anything you're going to sign, get a magnifier and read the fine print first. Because if it's fine print, you know it's not in your favor, right? So be aware. Most of the business practices, at least today, I think, are guilty of this. They're preying upon people. Seniors are one they call upon and on the telephone. And it's amazing that people would actually get a call from what they thought was their bank telling them they're trying to check a fraud. Will you please put $400 in cash in your mailbox as we're trying to catch somebody? And there are people who have done that, even in this community. And we say, well, they're stupid or whatever. They make it in such a way that it scares people. And when people get older, they don't understand the system, because we live in a huge electronic society. We used to do it mostly with cash, and we knew the banker, we knew this, and we knew that. Today we don't even know who's at the other end of the phone. God says, I hate that kind of stuff. And so we need to even look at ourselves in ways that we may take advantage of somebody, and we don't realize we're taking advantage. Because a lot of people say, well, that's just good business. They're in a position where they need gas, and I've got it all. I bought up these filling stations, and I've got more gas than I need, but I know there's a shortage, so I'm going to double the price. And that's called usury in the Bible. Do you know when Jesus kicked the money changers out of the temple? Do you know why he did? Not because they were changing money. The reason they changed money is they had a temple type of money. And so people would change their money so that they could make the offering in the same money, because people came from all over with different kinds of money and they wanted all the money to be the same. So it was an exchange thing. But what they were doing is what's called usury. They were using those people and giving them unfair exchange. That's what really was going on. And it can be in weights and measures, where you buy something and you didn't know it, but the market person had his hand on the scale. There's some people that look for that constantly, how they can get away with something. People riding the light rail are finding it's costing them a lot more than $1.75, $300 to $500, whatever it is in these fines, but you'll find people are still doing that kind of a thing. They're trying to take advantage of the system, because the system is not a person to them. Our government's not a person. That's not what it says. It doesn't say we are the government. When we cheat, quote, the government, we're cheating our friends, our neighbors, our relatives. We're cheating ourselves. See, God holds us to a higher standard. Isn't that what it's about? The next thing is to be spirit-filled, and that's his goal. That's to make sure the Holy Spirit is in charge. And the only way the Holy Spirit can be in charge is when he brings something up to you, deal with it. He knows the perfect time. You're really ready, but you don't think you're ready. But he says, I know you're ready. If you just trust me and let go, I'm going to take care of it. And you're going to lose that fear of hanging on to something, whatever it be. Let's look at some examples in the Bible. The first thing I was drawn to is Adam and Eve. They had a perfect relationship, didn't they? They weren't taking advantage of each other. They had a perfect relationship with one another and with God. And you know, after the sin entered the world, when they got involved with Lucifer, you know, it never says anything that Adam and Eve had problems with each other, that they fought, they had whatever, took advantage of each other, anything like that. It didn't say that. But what happened? Their first two children come in, and you have Cain and Abel situation. Now look here, what happened? Abel pleased God because of the sacrifice he brought in, pleased God. Cain was unaware of this. Are there times that we're unaware of what really pleases God? Well, God's not going to just come on down on you. He's going to teach you. And so where should his brother have been looking? Where should Cain have been looking? At his brother or at God? You see, that's the problem. He was looking at his brother, and he thought, if I can eliminate him, then I may be pleasing to God. Can you imagine that, being so crazy to think that? See, his focus got on what he thought was his competition. But when you do something right and somebody does something wrong, you're not the competition. They should be looking at God. What is God saying in the situation? Not a competition thing, but that's what it was, because Cain's sacrifice was not pleasing to God. I won't go into the whole thing of why it wasn't, but he brought in grain offering because he was tending the fields. The other tended flocks and brought in a lamb for the offering, because we needed to have the blood. And yet that was even instituted by God. And yet he had a feeling to do that because that was what he dealt with. Well, all Cain would have to do is to say, brother, can we share the next time we do an offering? Can I come with you? Can I share it? You're the one who had the lambs. I take care of the grain. Certainly Abel is eating bread, right, from the field that Cain was taking care of. Can you begin to see that we need to work together on these things? Because that's what it is. It's all relational. And then we move up into Lot. Remember what happened there? We had the situation where there was too many sheep and goats, and so they had to split he from Abraham, and he went down in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that wasn't a bad thing. But you see, when you're right near the enemy, you've got to be extra careful, and you don't want to be integrating. And that's what we find that happened, because when the whole problem really came to be, when the angels came to deliver them, they were living in Sodom. They weren't just out there, you see, tending their fields and their flocks. No, they got used to the city life and liked that. And there's a warning right there, isn't there? Because God's going to try to keep us separated, sanctified, and here they were starting to integrate. Satan works in two major areas, and I don't know if you found those out yet. Just look at how people fall and have difficulties in these lives, because God-given desires, Satan likes to take them and get them met at the wrong time and in the wrong way. That's what he does. He'll take God-given desires, but it has to do with sex, power, money is where it is. And they all get interrelated. If you find out there's been a lot of problems in a church, misusing of funds and everything else, probably there's some sexual issues too. If there's sexual issues, there's probably the other, because they go together. That's the area that Satan works the most, because it's something that is common in all people. That's why in the 1 Thessalonians here 4:2-8, he tells us that we should control our desires. And he said the problem is when you shift from a desire to a lust. Now you know what lusting really is? Lusting is personal satisfaction. Getting your needs met your way when you want to get met. We call it hedonism. You heard that word before? Get it met now, and that's what Satan tries to do, to get control of that so it becomes a lusting situation. I heard a person who actually attended church, claimed to be a believer, told me, what's wrong with lust? And she said that lust is what drives the world. If you took lust out, you wouldn't have anything left. I said, well, then you don't understand what lust is. She said, well, people want to have sex with each other. I mean, this conversation was so shocking to me. And I said, well, then I guess you're going to be like a bunch of cats running around Holiday Village. Because that's what Satan wants. Wants humans to be degraded. Because the area that God has set apart and has sanctified, if you study the relationship, sexual relationship in a proper marriage, and where both couples are honoring one another, you will find it's compared to the Holy of Holies, the temple of heaven, and replicated in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. I won't go in great detail on that, but it is a picture of that. And it's very holy, and it's very sacred, and it's not just for childbearing. It is for bonding in the relationship and pleasure as well. God is not a God of not wanting pleasure. But you see, that's why Satan is going to work hard to destroy that, because then it destroys the relationship, and it destroys the family. And that's what he's working very strongly at, and very, very successful. Then we move on to Esau and Jacob. They were twins. And I feel sorry for their mom. Her mom was Rebecca, Isaac's wife. She even said, I've got two nations within, and they were already fighting in the womb. They were kicking each other in the womb. You know, they were twins. Can you imagine what she went through? In childbirth, one was trying to come before the other, and there was just a tremendous fighting going on. And we see pictured as Esau, the ways of the world, and Jacob, the ways of God. Now look at, they had the same genetics. Don't let anybody fool you about scientific genetics as to how we sin. Yes, in a sense, we all came in with the genetics of the sinful nature, but it isn't because you came from that family that you turned out to be a murderer, and you came from that family and turned out to be a thief or what. We all have those capabilities. And by the grace of God, sometimes we get restrained and such, but we all have those capabilities, certainly. But as children are reared and raised in the proper relationship, of pointing them to God and His ways, now they got something to guide them. And that's why it's so important that children are involved in their discipline and training to say, what would Jesus have to say about this? Instead of saying, if you're the mom, wait till your dad gets home. Then dad is seen as the punisher, you know? No, that's not a good thing. Probably some of you are convicted on this. But really, if you had to do over again, you'd probably do some things differently, right? A good thing to do if you're a believer is that Jesus was active in your life, your family, and you had family meeting and devotion time and such. But just say to the kids, what do you think Jesus would do? What would he want you to do? I taught children in Sunday school with disruptive children. And you start doing that. Somebody's misbehaving right in the class, and I'll just say, oh, we need to stop and pray. Lord, please help Steve. I know he wants to pay attention, but he's getting restless right now. The enemy's after him. And it's amazing what happens when you do that. See, you get God involved in it. And that's what he's trying to say here. I want to be in the middle of these relationships. Esau had opportunities, but what did he do? He went out to satisfy these desires. And what were they? They were sexual desires. And he went out and satisfied them in the wrong way. And it brought devastation into that family. You see, Satan worked through him to try to get rid of Jacob even. The Bible's full of these kinds of things. Look at Jesus' ministry. We had a similar thing going on, right? Look at his ministry. What was Jesus trying to do in his ministry? Well, did he come here to heal the sick and all the things? He said, I came, yes, for the sick, but he meant spiritually, didn't he? That's what he was really talking about. Yes, he took care of the other. But he was trying to show them that he and the Father were one. He wasn't in competition with the Godhead. Now we're talking about Jesus. Remember, Jesus is man and God. He's the second Adam. Perfect man without sin. It's Jesus that they saw doing the ministry, not Christ. They saw Christ at the transfiguration, those three, James, Peter, and John. And certainly at the resurrection, they saw the glorified body. That was Christ. They reversed bodies in a sense. Turned inside out, but it says that God veiled in the flesh, meaning that Christ was veiled with the flesh or the body of Jesus. And that's who they saw. And so he was pointing people to the Father, not to himself. I and the Father are one. And the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling today on the earth and working with the believers, within the believers, his ministry is one thing. I'm saying this to show you that God is totally unified. There's no division. There's no battle going on. And he says, if we are unified, so can we be unified. We, the believer, can be unified with him in the same way. Not becoming God, but becoming as Jesus. We'll be a perfect man or woman someday in our glorified body without sin. And that's what Thessalonians is all about. Remember, to be glorified in Christ. That's the first book that Paul wrote with to the Thessalonians. And he's writing about the rapture and the resurrection of the Christian. He didn't write about all the sin issues of Romans and sanctification in Corinthians. No, he wrote about the great hope because, yes, there are all these struggles, but the end of it, what's going to happen? We're going to have a total unification with God forever. Sin won't be an issue. This is the only time you have to deal with this sanctification stuff. So Jesus' ministry was pointing to that and also to the fact that he was going to make a way, propitiate it, make a way, the cross. And once the disciples really got to love and get close to him, remember, they didn't want him to go to the cross. And after he was on the cross, they thought it was over until they saw the empty tomb, and then they didn't know what to think happened. And then they eventually saw him as he reappeared to them in his glorified body. So again, we have the whole thing. Relational. Don't ever forget when you have struggled with things, you can't understand things of the Bible, you can't understand why this happened to you and friends and loved ones, these things happen. Just remember, God is relational. That's why he did all that. That's why the cross was there, to restore that relationship. You, one person in a perfect relationship to the God of creation. Even with our technology and that Hubble telescope that's gone out there, who knows how many light years or whatever, they still can't see the end of it. It's just amazing, being awestruck. And sometimes we get caught in our little world. What did so-and-so say about me? What did this happen? What did that happen? All those things. And we forget that we're a child of the God of the universe. Really, that's what he's trying to get us to see here, isn't it? And let's just end with a couple of others. I like to talk about Joseph and David, King David. They came from large families, both of them, and we'll see a little different situation. Joseph was the 11th out of 12. He was the one that was persecuted by his 10 older brothers. They were actually jealous. Instead of looking at their relationship with Jacob, they were looking at Jacob's relationship with Joseph and Joseph with Jacob. You see, the same problem that Cain had with Abel. The same thing over and over and over again. The main issues and problems are repeated throughout the Bible and throughout our life. Joseph is used to bring restoration to that whole family and to save them, right? And they had restoration. Simeon, who led the revolt to get rid of Joseph, had the hardest time. You know what Joseph said to Simeon, and the rest heard it as well, as he told all the Egyptians, get out of here. And his brothers could have killed him because they were worried what he was going to do to them. He said that forgiveness is greater than vengeance, and compassion is more powerful than anger. That's what he had. Now, isn't that God? Yes, God is an avenging God. He said he's going to avenge eventually the lawless people. He has to take care of sin, either under grace or under his wrath. Otherwise, he's not honoring himself. He'd be dishonoring himself. In the case of David, he was the 8th of 8 brothers. And when Samuel came to anoint the next king after Saul, David was very young. David wasn't even there. The father, Jesse, brought all 7 of them in and said, here are my sons, because there was a great age difference, very similar to Joseph, but a lot younger than the older 10. No, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that one. Well, are there any more? Yeah, there's a little guy out in the field. We'll bring him in. That's the one. Do we ever read that these brothers were upset with that? Their little brother's going to be the king? They never did. They never did, because Samuel consecrated the whole family. It's your family. Relational again. Can you see that? And remember, when David was still young, he wasn't king. His brothers were fighting the Philistines, and they were at a standstill. And he brings some food from home for them. And he hears Goliath insulting the God of Israel, and David wasn't going to stand for it. He went out to avenge his God. And can you imagine that, seeing your little brother out there, and you're dressed and have all the fighting equipment and everything, and here's your brother. He refused the armor of Saul. He couldn't even move with the armor on. And he goes out there just like he was, like he always had been, and carried with him what he always used. Nothing extra special, but he had something that they didn't have. Saul didn't have God. Saul got the ark out of the tabernacle of Moses and thought if the ark were out there, that would help fight the Philistines. They stole the ark. The ark was a problem to them. They started getting boils and their god was falling down every day in front of the ark. And so they finally sent it over to their brothers. Here's something beautiful for you. Then they got it and they finally got rid of the ark and it came back to Israel. But see, he went out with his god. He didn't need the ark where God came and met. Saul forgot it wasn't the ark that was supernatural. It was the God who came to the ark. You follow that? We can so many times think, if I could just go to Israel and stand in the place where Jesus was crucified, I could have a spiritual experience. I'm afraid if you went with that in mind, you'll have one, but it won't be the Holy Spirit. There's a danger in that kind of a thing. A lot of people can't afford these trips to Israel that people are saying, you'll have this wonderful experience and all. Well, maybe you will. But you can have it sitting right here tonight because God is here, right? And that's what we saw with David. Was David pleasing God? Yes. You can imagine how God was so excited that this little guy would go out there and stand up against the enemy. What was he, 9 feet tall or something like that? David could hardly lift the guy's sword to finish him off by cutting his head off. He could hardly lift it. It was so heavy. But you see, with God, nothing is impossible. And that's what he's trying to show us through these verses here. And unfortunately, so many people get so hung up in the sexual aspect of it that they miss the other part, because what it has to do with weakness and strength, that we're not to take advantage of somebody who is weak. And it can be in that relationship with even in a marriage. There are times that, yes, there are certain roles that people may play, but there are times that maybe one of them is healthier and needs to take care of something that normally the other one took care of. There are men that will say, I'll never wash a dish. That's a woman's job. That's not godly. Because if somebody is incapable, somebody is busy, somebody's got whatever else, that's not sharing. How can you share a bed and not share the rest of the house? I know that may sound too graphic for some of you, but you know what I'm saying? How can you be in the Holy of Holies and then go out in the outer court and the inner court and not function to please God? He said, you need to please me all the way through. And so what he's saying, I think, is I'm a God of relationship. I want to be in a good relationship with you and you with me and then the other people, especially looking for people who are weak. Don't take advantage of them. Do the opposite to protect them. When I was in Morocco the last time, administrator of a school, there were American, quote, missionaries. Three of them were abusing Moroccan children. I was asked to leave because I stood up to it after a few months. I was asked to leave. Because there was a cover-up going on. I said, if that's your will, fine, I'll leave. But God is not leaving, and you're going to have to deal with it. Next thing I knew, they found out it was sexual abuse. And before long, the parents complained, apparently. The government came in, arrested the founder of the school, a lot of the board members, and some of the staff, and threw them in jail. And you don't want to be in those jails. And eventually deported them. These are, quote, Christian missionaries. I warned them, because I was there to honor the Lord and please Him, and He wanted those innocent children to be protected. I'm not saying if somebody has had an abortion or anything like that, there's definitely forgiveness. When you really get down to it, protecting the innocent, it's that. Think about it. That's where Satan is glorified so much. Right? Because we're created in God's image. And that baby has no voice. If God puts you into the life of a person who's in a situation, doesn't know what to do, why don't you step up and try to love them through it and help them? If you know Charles Swindoll and his wife have taken many pregnant girls into their home, And some of them have been able to be united with the Father. Some of them may become pastors and whatever. So we don't know what God can do with something, right? But let's start by asking ourselves, what do I do to please God? Am I doing sacrificial things? Or am I accepting what He's already given to me? Because that's what is pleasing, isn't it? He gave you eternal life. You receive Him. So if you've been saved, you're beginning that road of pleasing God. And so don't look at every little thing, because Satan will use that. And so then you become a crowd pleaser and say, crawling on your knees to appease God. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? No, He says you're going to stumble and fall and things like that. Okay, don't justify your stumbling and your falling. Listen to it, whatever, and deal with it and correct it. That's what God's all about. If we are pleasing God in ways that really aren't pleasing Him, that we will take a real serious look at that. So we can do what the Thessalonians were doing, because He was admonishing them by saying, you're doing these wonderful things, but be careful, because the enemy is going to want to work here. If God's doing great things, you know the enemy is going to be right there, because the enemy doesn't waste his time where things aren't going God's way. So if you are having a struggle and knowing you're with God and walking with Him, and you know that there are things that are bugging you, worried about things or whatever, you know you're doing the right thing. When you're stepping up and you're protecting or whatever you're doing, the enemy's going to be there to say, you're not going to get anything out of this, and it may even cost you something, time, money, whatever else, or health, or whatever it is. Don't give up, right? You know that you're stirring his turf, the enemy's turf. He doesn't like to lose turf. He wants his kingdom to grow more and more in this world, because he is really out against God. That's your enemy, is Satan, because he's God's enemy. So to please God, we want to let God have his way in our life, the way he wants it, and not make it a big issue. We should enjoy the trip, right? We should enjoy the trip that we're on right now. You'll never be able to have this journey again. You never will. Because once you have the glorified body, you can't even think of sin. You won't have the opportunity to reach out and do the things, whatever it be. As seniors, society says, we're done with you. We put you on Social Security, and now you just take care of yourself and stay off the highway, stay out of our way, because you're causing all kinds of problems. There are too many of you at the restaurant, whatever else. Take seniors out, probably the medical industry would collapse. The drug industry certainly would collapse, right? Seniors play an important part in the society, but also seniors hopefully have more wisdom than a lot of the young people. And you can share wisdom with people that you don't even know. You'd be surprised if you travel on buses and trains or waiting for somebody, there's a young person, and you just say, hi, how are you doing? They're shocked. And you can get into a little conversation, and they may share some things about their life and that, and you can give them the encouragement of Jesus, because that's what we're here for, right? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the words to the Thessalonians, and what a wonderful relationship Paul had with them. And the first book written, which tells about the last part of the Christian life, which will receive the glorified body. And those people who have died ahead, he addresses that in the next chapter. Don't worry about them. They're with the Lord in spirit bodies, temporary bodies. We read that will have a spirit body that is recognizable, because when that rich man died and saw the servant Lazarus with Abraham in paradise, they recognized, so they obviously had a spirit body. So they're enjoying the presence of you, Father, in heaven, waiting for that glorified body, Lord. And so we know that you have everything under control. You planned everything, even when you don't understand every detail. You've made it for each one, whatever we need, that you'll give it if we seek, Father. And so we want to seek your ways in that, so that you can be glorified and honored. When Jesus came the first time, Father, how he was humiliated and rejected and almost naked on the cross. We want him to come again in all his glory and to get what is really due him, the glory and honor, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Father. And that day is coming a lot sooner than most people think, according to your word and the warnings and the prophecies. We just thank you for everybody who came this evening. Whatever you have in this message, Pray that it come to our heart and come out into our life and draw us closer to you. So as we have that relationship with you, we will have a much better relationship with our spouse and our family and our friends and even our hurting world. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.